First Peter 2 is where we're going to be at today. Remember, reminder, just next week we have our baptism and membership service. And so we've got a couple of weeks here that are kind of, we have some open spots. And so we'll be at a couple different places, and then we'll lead us into Christmas. And then after Christmas, we'll start a new series that I'm working on as well. And so that lands us this morning in 1 Peter 2, 1 to 5. I've titled our message this morning, Just Grow Up. Just grow up, right? And we're going to learn from Peter. That's his challenge to some of the followers of Christ. Followers that have been spread throughout the area. This is about 30 or so years after Christ has risen and has left the apostles to start the church. And now it's 30 years later, and he's challenging them. It's time to grow up. Now, have you ever heard that? Or maybe you've used that as a parent. Okay, you are older than that. You need to just grow up. Stop acting like a two-year-old. Stop throwing a fit. Stop doing that. It's that. Or maybe that's just me. Maybe that's what I say to my kids. I'm not sure. Or maybe it's a wife or a husband that in the midst of an argument says, you're acting like a child. You need to grow up. Stop doing that, right? Well, you know what? As it comes to our Christian life, sometimes we need that challenge to grow in areas that we have let fall to the wayside, in areas that we know we have not given the time and effort that God has called us to, and we have not put it on our mind to grow or to overcome certain sins or difficulties or whatever. We're not growing in a specific way. Peter encountered those types of people as he preaches and as he writes this letter of 1 Peter to those who are scattered, and he tells them it's time to grow up. Now, he doesn't start with that message. In the 1 Peter chapter 1, he starts with the blessings we find in God and Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1:1. It reminds us who he's writing to. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's saying, I know there's been a dispersion, there's been persecution, and that has caused you as Christians to spread and to move away from the central location of Jerusalem. And as you do that, remember who you are in Christ. Remember that God, through Jesus, is your Savior. He starts with who they are. Verses 3 through 4, look at it. He says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He looks at these Christians that are undergoing persecution, more difficult than we could even imagine. Probably Nero is the one at this time that is reigning, and he reigns with an iron fist, one that is persecuting. Christians are top of his list, even to the fact where he blamed a lot of the burning of the city on them. And everything is pointed back to Christians. He knows they're going through persecution, but he says, remember who you are. Remember where our blessings come from. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His great mercy, according to it, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This world isn't the end. Remember the hope we have in Christ. Then go down a little further in chapter 1, 1 Peter 1:13. Says, Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have blessings in Jesus Christ, but that blessing should affect you so that you move forward toward him. And remembering what's going to happen at the end of this age, Jesus Christ is going to come. You're going to see your Savior face to face. And then he says, live for that day. And as we live for that day, he says, he challenges you. Because we're living for that day when we're going to see Christ, grow up in him. Grow up in him. Look down at verse 22 in chapter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This loving Christ, loving God, having a hope for the future glory that is going to be shown to us when Jesus appears, is going to affect our here and now. And one of the ways it does, by the relationships that we have, the way we interact with one another. And he challenges them, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That brings us to our text this morning, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. He continues this thought process to then challenge us to grow. Keep continuing to grow in Christ. Let me read verses 1 through 5 in its entirety, and we'll get to what it's teaching us this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 2. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the words we've already been able to sing that remember who you are and your goodness to us. Help it to be our heart, even this morning, to grow more like you, to want to know you, but continue to want to know you more. That's going to affect us, Lord, and it's going to change us moving forward. Help us as we look at your word today, Lord. Challenge our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1 through 5, 1 Peter chapter 2. The main idea of it goes right along with what we've been talking about. It's time to grow up in your salvation. It's time to grow up in your salvation. And we can even look at our culture today where it is almost praised to have to be immature and to be allowed to be immature until you're into your 20s, even into your 30s. Some people staying at home and just living with their parents. Now, I'm not coming down on anybody too hard, but I'm saying there comes a time and a place where somebody needs to say, hey, we've helped you out as much as we can, but now it is time to mature. It's time to grow up. My kids aren't staying at my house till they're 30. That's right. Get a job, all right? It's time to grow up. And you know what? Peter knows that fact, even in our Christian life. It is helpful for someone to sometimes jolt us out of our daily routine or our just normal process in life to say, hey, have you thought about this? Have you grown in this area? I've seen this. You know, is there any way I can pray for you about anything? Yeah. He's trying to help us as Christians look to the bigger picture of life, look to following and serving Christ. It's time to grow up in your salvation, not just in the here and now, the physical life, but in your spiritual walk. Too often, we as Christians are just fine with where we're at. We're okay with the sins that we've become accustomed to, that we've struggled with. We're okay with how we act sinfully towards other people. We're okay with all the, hey, I don't do this, I don't do that for my Christian walk, but we need to be challenged at times to grow up. And so that's what Peter does as he starts with the people, the Christians that are dispersed in the area. Now, how do we do that? Throughout the text, he gives us three keys to Christian maturity. Three keys to Christian maturity that we're going to look at this morning. Number one, the first key is stop stunting your growth. Stop stunting your growth. I'd say, what? No, I don't want to stunt my growth. That doesn't seem natural and normal, and why would I want to do that? Now, it is interesting to look at cultures and histories of different cultures and some of the things they've implemented to actually stunt growth. One of the cultures that have done that in the past is the Chinese culture. And there was a practice among the Chinese women called foot binding. Now, this foot binding practice was that at about 3 to 5 years old, parents would take their girls, their daughters' feet, and they would actually break the bones in the toes, and they would fold the feet over and bind them with a strap, making them as small and as tiny as they could. The purpose of this was that in that culture, it was believed that the smaller a woman's feet brought her beauty. And the smaller that she could have her feet was a desirable thing. And they would fit them in the smallest shoes that they could. And if you're a grown adult, if you had a foot that was about 3 inches across, that was the best. That was the most beautiful thing. 4 inches was like the medium. But if you were 5 inches or above, it was seen as, that's not beautiful. That seems crazy to us, right? I mean, there are it's hard to look at what they would be willing to do to their 3 to 5 year olds to prevent the maturity of a foot. And you know what happens with these daughters? they can't walk properly. They can't run properly. They cannot, but because that culture thought that it was something desirable, they're willing to do it. But what are they doing? They're preventing maturity. Sometimes in our Christian life, we don't even know that we're doing it, but the ways that we act and the normal process that we take on becomes routine to us, and we, just like this culture, prevent our own Christian walk from moving forward. I can't even imagine doing this to my daughter and thinking it's something of beauty. That doesn't make sense to us, but we sometimes do that in our Christian walk and say, oh, it's okay if I act this way. It's just who I am. It's okay if this or that, and we pass it off as something that's okay. But in actuality, we're preventing ourselves from moving forward. Some of these things that we do to prevent ourselves from moving forward, they obviously, as we see in the text today, chapter 1, they come with how we react and respond to people in our relationships. Look at verse 1. It tells us some specifics. It says, Peter says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. These are things that come out of us when we're in contact with the people that are around us. Could be a spouse, could be our kids, could be our friends at work, the people we come in contact with. When these specific things come out and they become part of your character, and you're okay with that, you're preventing yourself from growing in Christ. There are some specifics that are mentioned here. These specific sins, that they stunt your spiritual growth. The first one that is mentioned is malice. Now, in brief, malice, it is a desire to inflict pain, harm, or injury on a fellow man. It's having an evil heart that when we think and we consider the people around us, we don't want what's best for them. We don't want to care for them. Now, this type of heart sometimes comes out when we see somebody as an enemy, someone who has wronged us, someone who is not kind to us. And it is easy for us to slip into that, I don't want anything good for them. And we have a malicious heart towards that individual. He says, put away all malice. And he gives that qualifying word, all, not even a hint. If you were in our home groups the last couple times that we met, one of the things we talked about was how do you treat your enemies? And we went through the parable of the Good Samaritan and how the Samaritan was the one that should have been an enemy of this Jewish traveler, but he was the only one that cared for that individual. He did not have malicious intent, even though he had every right to do so. He cared for that person. We are called to not have malicious intent and a hateful attitude. Second thing he tells us to put away is all deceit. All deceit. Deceit, of course, carries with it the idea of lies and falsehood. And the thing that we talked about this morning in Sunday school, the idea of scheming. Sometimes we see deceit as the word, put away all deceit, and you think, well, I don't lie. I don't make it a practice of lying. But are you someone who tries to scheme behind the scenes with your spouse or with your job or with your friends to make yourself look better? And if you're doing that, what you're really doing is you're lying. You're lying to the world, the people around you, to make yourself look better, to put yourself in a higher light than other people. And when you're doing that, you're willing to step on the heads of other people to make yourself look better. Put away all deceit. And we know some of the results of being a deceptive person, a lying person. Those include that no one will trust you. Trust is all gone. All it takes is one or two times where you lie to someone and it's found out and you realize you can't trust them. It's kind of like the friend who tells you, no, I'll be there. And every time they tell you they're going to be there, they're always 20 minutes, half an hour late. And, you know, after a certain amount of time of them telling you that and doing that, you just expect that they're going to be that type of person. Now, we can laugh at that and say, okay, they're a little more of a late person to a thing. But when it's something that's more important and your character is now defined by you being a deceptive or a lying person, it takes the focus off of Christ. You're not being a good example for Christ. And you're showing others around you that all you care about is yourself. You're number one. Put away all lying, all deceit, all malice. Third thing he tells us in the text, verse 1, is put away all hypocrisy. The hypocritical person pretends to be what he is not. He is a man with a double heart and a lying tongue. And sometimes when we come to church, you know what? It's easy for us to be a hypocritical person. You walk through the door, you wear your Sunday best, you want everybody to see you and to know, I'm doing okay, my family's doing fine, and you know what? It's almost even doing better than you. But really, if we're honest as we walk through those doors, you know, many times we're hurting. Many times we're in need of comfort. Many times we're in need of someone to tell the truth to us and to be a friend. And it is hard for us not to be that hypocritical person that knows the things to do but then struggles to do them, that commands other people, well, you should do this. You should not be sinning in this way, but then you also have sins you struggle with. I mean, when we're humble, when we come through those doors and we are open with our Christian walk, open with our struggles, that we are all Christians in process, wanting to be more like Christ but still struggling with our sins, that is a refreshing conversation and atmosphere for anyone who comes through, because we all struggle. Put away all hypocrisy. And this is one of the major things that Jesus deals with in his time here on earth. You know, the hypocritical people that he dealt with were, first and foremost, the Pharisees, the ones that knew every scripture reference, could tell you what the laws were that God gave through Moses to the smallest dot. But they were hypocrites. They said, I know God because I know the truth, but they didn't live it. They didn't do it. I don't got my Matthew passage up here for you. But Matthew 7, 1-5, we were reminded that Jesus deals with those hypocrites, the Pharisees, and he says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Matthew 15, 7 and 8 says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but with their heart they are far from me. Jesus says, don't be a hypocrite. Love me with your heart, be honest with where you're at, and look for help in areas, and look to help. We're not here to judge people and look down on people. We're here to encourage and be that Christian fellowship that shows a love and care that we find in Jesus Christ. Don't have hypocrisy stunt your Christian growth. The fourth thing we see in verse 1 of 1 Peter 2 is envy. Don't be an envious person. Envy is an attitude expressed in a desire to possess what belongs to somebody else. We know what envy is. It's looking outside of your own possessions, your own family, and saying, how come they get that? How come I don't have that? I should have that. I deserve that. It's really about you. Again, you're on top. You're number one. This whole idea Peter's trying to get to is get away from loving yourself so much. And some way that we do it is that we look at other stuff and other people and stuff and say, I deserve that. Envy is contrary to love. For instead of desiring the best for others, it hopes for their downfall and prefers the advancement of oneself to the joy of others. It looks at other people. It even looks at some of the ways that God blesses other people and says, that's not fair. God shouldn't bless them. You cannot have joy in what God's doing in other people if you have an envious heart. How about you? Can you look at other people and say, man, I'm so happy that God's doing that for you? And in your mind, you're like, that would be something I would love to have, but I'm going to put that thought out of my mind and say, God is blessing you, and I see you grow in this area. He's given you this, and I'm excited. I'm joyful for you. We can't do that when we're envious. Last thing he mentions is slander. Don't have slander. And envy and slander almost go hand in hand. If you're envious of a person, the next step is for you to try to make other people look bad so that you look good, because you want to be them and you want what they have. Slander is the act of tearing down others. Unfortunately, our tongue is a ready and willing instrument to talk about our neighbor behind their back. Slander occurs in numerous ways, and the misuse of the tongue gives impetus to other sins. Don't look to tear people down. We're here to build people up. That's what Scripture says. All of these things, if we find them in our life and we are okay with them in our life, they are preventing us from maturing in Christ. And it's interesting to see that as we love Christ, it's going to come out in how we love other people. We had that conversation as well in our home groups. And I mention our home groups a lot because it's good time for us to have, you know, more talk with each other and open talk about life and even studying Scripture. Love for you to be a part of those if you can get yourself connected to one of those. All of these things, he says, don't let these be part of your life or they're going to prevent you from maturing. It reminds me of Romans 1:28. In Romans 1:28, Paul is addressing those who live for sin, who cast off Christ and want nothing to do with him. They have some of these exact characteristics that Peter is telling us to put off. So if Peter's telling us to put them off, it's because they connect you with those who don't love, don't serve, don't follow Christ. Romans 1:28 says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." He's talking about people who don't want anything to do with Christ or with God. And he's saying these are characteristics that define that type of person. We flip to 1 Peter, we see those same characteristics that Peter is saying, don't let that be part of your character. And if you see that as part of your character, repent of that. You know, reach out to people to help you grow in those areas. You know, ask for forgiveness when you've seen an outburst of one of those things come out of you because you want people to know that's not how you want to live. You don't want to live like an unbeliever who just lives for himself. You want to live for Christ. I'm reminded of Hebrews 12:1-2, where it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set beside us." What's he saying? Put aside those sins. We can't grow in maturity if we continue to be tripped up by the sins and the weights which hold us down. Peter says, acknowledge them. Repent, come to God with them, and grow to be more like him. It's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. One of the ways that we do that is stop stunting your growth within Christ. Stop stunting your growth. That brings us to our second key of Christian maturity. We find in the text, verses 2 and 3. Number 2, get after spiritual nourishment. Get after spiritual nourishment. Now, this week was Thanksgiving week, and maybe you're like me, and you make sure that Thanksgiving day, you fast a little bit. You know, maybe you don't have breakfast that day all the way up until lunchtime. Or I was actually hearing something, and the normal time for people to have a Thanksgiving meal is like 1 to 3 o'clock. So they usually push it off a little bit, but maybe by the time you got to that, oh, your stomach's feeling it. And then you walk into the kitchen, and you smell the turkey, you smell the stuffing, you smell, and you are hungry, okay? And when you're starving and you're hungry, it does not take much for us to take steps to the crock pot, open that up, taste, have a little, I just got to test this. I got to make sure this is good for the meal when we have it, right? You got all those things. And it doesn't take much for us to have that desire to go, to fill our starving and hungry food or stomachs. And we want to satisfy that urge, okay? It's the same thing with Christ. We need to get after our spiritual nourishment. The way that if we've tasted that Jesus is good and we do that through salvation, that's the first taste. That's the first touch. It's not, hey, that's it. It is, we want more of him. Just like the song we were singing, we want more of him. We want more of him. Look at verse 2. It says, so verse 1, so put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And then verse 2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He first gives an illustration. He says, think about a newborn infant. And when that newborn infant is hungry, when he's got a dirty diaper, when he has a need that he has someone that he needs to fill for him, you're going to hear about it. You're going to know about it. You know, Dan and Chloe just had a new little baby, just a couple days old. And they're so cute. And sometimes you see them the first time. You're like, oh, they're so quiet. And they're so satisfied. But you know what? I've had that same little baby before. Middle of the night, 2 a.m. And it's not a cry that you can sleep through, right? He needs something that he does not have, and he's willing to scream as loud as he can to get it. And even a little baby, you would be surprised how loud a little baby can be. You, as a parent, God has designed us, I think, to not be able to sleep at all through a screaming baby, okay? Because they need something, and they want it, whatever it's going to take. They're craving after it. Peter understands this, and he says, like newborn infants, in that same desire that they have, willing to do whatever they need to do to get more of what they need, you have that as a believer when it comes to Christ. Look to Christ, want more of Christ, take those steps to grow in your Christian walk, whatever it takes. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Long for the pure spiritual milk. And he says, first of all, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, this isn't the milk that, you know, your kid decides he wants a drink of your milk after he's taken a bite of whatever else, and you get that back, and it's all, oh, come on, I don't want that milk anymore, right? It's full of gross stuff. It's not pure. The pure spiritual milk is the Word of God through Jesus Christ that we find in Scripture. It's the pure spiritual milk, but it includes more than just Scripture. Pure spiritual milk is God's word and every other aspect of growing in your Christian walk that he's told us we need to have a part of our Christian life. We need other believers who are going to grow with us, serve with us, do all those things that God called us to do. It's not just about the knowledge of God's word. That definitely is a part of it, and we should be putting plans into practice so that we grow in the knowledge. But then it's also, do I share my struggles? Do I open up with people? Do I do all of those things where I'm longing for the pure spiritual milk? And this word, this idea of longing, it's an imperative. It's a command for us to do. It's not to be read like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. It's saying, like newborn infants, comma, you long for it. You desire, have a desire to go after that pure spiritual milk, what is good for you. And we know what's good for us is going to bring refreshment. It's going to bring nourishment. It's going to bring future growth. That's the pure spiritual milk. And sometimes we turn to things in this world to try to provide that nourishment, and it's not long into living for our career or living for the things we love to do, sports, entertainment, all of those things. It's not long before we realize that those don't provide the nourishment. Those don't provide the peace and the comfort and all of those things. Long for the pure spiritual milk, crave it, want to have more of Christ. And then it says that by it you may grow up into salvation. As we long for Christ, he's going to meet us, we're going to grow up into salvation. We need to talk about that for a minute. It doesn't mean that we have to grow up and then we finally reach a point where God saves us. That's not what it's talking about here. Saying that we are saved at salvation, at the realization that we're sinners and we need to repent of our sin and accept Jesus Christ, we are truly, for all of eternity, saved if we have a heart that has accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, repented of our sin. That is when salvation starts. But he's talking about here maturity in Christ, the maturity of our salvation. We start by recognizing Jesus, but there's so much more to know about him. There's so much more that our sinful desires take us in the opposite direction. And God, with the use of the Holy Spirit, as he gives us that salvation, he helps us to grow more like Christ and grow to mature like Christ, that by it you may grow up into salvation, that you may mature your salvation. And then he leaves us, end of verse 3, with that, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He says that none of everything that I've been talking about so far is not possible if you have not made that first step of accepting Christ. if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, what is that first step? We talked about it. It's repenting of your sin, acknowledging your sin, and repenting of your sin. You understand that, first of all, Adam and Eve, they sinned. And that sin was passed on to all of humanity. And that sin is a big problem because it creates a divide between us and God. We cannot go to be with God. God is holy. He is just. He is going to punish the wicked. And the wicked, in his eyes, are the sinful. And if we have that sin nature, it's not even the things that we have done, even though we have done, all of us have done sinful things. It's the sin nature in each and every one of us that God has to distance himself from. And if we try to do anything by our own actions to bridge that gap and become, go to God in holiness, we can't do it. So the question is, how do we do that? Well, God knew we couldn't do it ourselves. We can't give enough money. We can't do enough good things to be a good enough person to have God look at us and say, oh, wow, he's great. He is just like me. I'm going to come and bring him next to us. Our sin prevents that from happening. And so he looked down and said, I know they can't do that themselves. I have to come up with a plan. Here's the plan that we have created from eternity past. The Trinity, the Holy God, Father, Holy Spirit, all had a part of this plan that God would send Jesus Christ onto this earth to take on humanity, to go to the cross and pay the debt for our sin. And as he paid the debt for our sin, all of those who looked to him on the cross for that debt to be paid and accept his salvation, they will now be part of his family. They will be given salvation. That's the question for all of us. Maybe you've heard me explain this before, but maybe you haven't taken that step personally where you say, you know what? I've heard this time and time again, but I've never taken that step in my own mind, whispered that prayer in my own head that says, God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins through the blood of your son, Jesus Christ. Maybe today's that day for you. The text says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, then you put all of these other things into practice, putting off maliciousness, deceit, envy, all of those things. But if you haven't tasted that the Lord is good, you're not going to keep coming back to want to serve him. And you're not going to be given the blessings that only come through Jesus Christ. I mean, eternal security is one of those blessings, but even here on earth, God gives us so much that we can be thankful for. Hopefully you've had a time this week to focus on what you can be thankful for in this world and in the world to come with Jesus Christ as he's going to be ruling and reigning on the throne. Three keys to Christian maturity. Stop stunting your growth in Christ. Number two, get after spiritual nourishment. That brings us to the third and final one we find in our text. Treasure your place under the Savior. Treasure your place under the Savior. And that's this idea of humility. Have humility as a follower of Christ. Reminding yourself continually, he's the one you're living for. He's the one you want to be under. Look at verse 4. Ends in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, he goes on to verse 4. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says, if you have all of these things, you've tasted of Jesus, you're going to know you want more of him. And then as you want more of him, you're going to come to him. And now he says, but recognize, remember who he is and the precious treasure that you have in him. He says, as you come to him, he's a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He is the one that has been sent by God, but was rejected. As he came to this earth, as he came to those who were preaching and teaching in the synagogues and in the temple of the Old Testament truths, they were not conscious and did not want to follow after God. Even though they knew God, they did not want to follow God. And Jesus, as he came and he fulfilled all the prophecies, some of which we're going to hear about in the next couple weeks during the Christmas season, they prophesied about a Messiah, but when he came on the scene, they were blinded to it. They did not want him. They did not want to recognize their sin. All the people then wanted, all the Jewish people wanted then, was someone who was going to overthrow the government at the time. and have a selfish desire of wanting what I want, and if that person's going to give that to me, then I'll follow him. Jesus came to defeat sin in each of our lives, and that was not what they wanted. And so they rejected him. He was a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Look at some of these descriptions. Jesus was a living stone. Think of a living stone. That doesn't make any sense to you. He is a stone that we are to build on top of that brings life. And looking at him, he brings eternal life for all of our future. He's a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Whose mind matters most to you? Is it the people around you? Is it your parents who you grew up and went to a certain church, you believed a certain way, and now that has just made you how you live, what you do? Or is the person that is most important to you is God, and what God has given to us in his word about who his son is and about how we can have salvation through his name? And when that truth comes to your mind, do you latch onto it? And do you say, Jesus is my precious treasure. He is the one that I will hold closer than any family member, than any thing that I thought or believed before I understood Scripture. Is that your motivation in life to hold on to that treasure? As you come to Jesus, he's a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. To God, Jesus is the precious treasure. Do you follow after suit and treasure him the way that God does? Look at verse 5. It says, if you're in Christ, if you've tasted Christ, then verse 5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. He uses that correlation, and he says, Jesus is a living stone, but that's not it. If you're a follower of Christ, he's made you part of his spiritual house. He's made you a part of his plan and a part of his family. He's a living stone, and he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. God has placed you in the spot that he wants you to use you for his glory, but it's always about his glory. It's not about you, because we continue on in that verse. It says, he's given you and made you a spiritual house, and then he says, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's made you part of his spiritual family and given you jobs. One of the jobs is that you are a holy priesthood. We look to the Old Testament, and we know a little bit about the priesthood. Their main purpose was to push everybody else's attention and focus back to God. They would do it through temple worship, through sacrifices. People would have to come there. And the Levites was one tribe of the tribe of Israel, and their specific job was to that whole tribe be part of the sacrificial system. And their job was to point to God, point to God. Everyone who came to them was pointing to God. God now uses that. He's done away with the sacrificial system, but we now are the priests, ones that don't have to have a divide between us and God, but also we have the job of pointing other people to Christ in a very specific way. He's called us to be a holy priesthood, and then also to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We don't offer sacrifices of animals and of blood anymore. Jesus did that. Our sacrifices are our life. Scripture says, do you take up your cross each and every day, offering your life and your body as a spiritual sacrifice? Or is it something I just do when it makes sense? I just read my Bible if I have a little bit of time. Or, you know, I don't have time to go to church all the time. I'll make it a little part of my life. Is it the main focus? Is it your spiritual desire to treasure Christ and grow in him? He's a living stone. He was rejected by men. He's made a spiritual house. We've been made a part of that. That's the question we get from these couple verses. Is Jesus precious to you? Is he precious to you? Do you consider him as valuable, costly, prized, dear, exquisite, treasurable? If you mention all of those things and put it on one of our physical things that we own, house, boat, whatever the case, you would do certain things for those treasures. You build a garage for it. You'd make sure that no one scratches it. You're not going to get. You do things to protect your treasure. Do you do that with Christ? Do you do that with your relationship with him? Do you protect it? Luke 14, 25 to 33 says this. Jesus says, And it says this, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Verse 33, "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus says all of that to get to that last verse that says, throw everything else aside and see the treasure found in Jesus Christ. Peter brings us back to that. He says, you know, you're living for the hope of eternity with him. Put off the things that are tripping you up. Desire Christ. Push after him hard. And God is going to be there for you. Jesus is the treasure that you're looking for. Look down at 1 Peter 2. And I'm just going to read verses 6 through 10 to close us out. Because he goes on this extended 4 or 5 verses telling us even more about Jesus Christ. We're not going to dive into every specific detail, but it's just for us to remember who Jesus is and that he is the treasure. Is he the treasure in your life? Verse 6, 1 Peter 2 says, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He starts in this section reminding us that Jesus is a spiritual building block, but that he also is the cornerstone. He's the one that the foundation that every other block of Scripture is built on. All of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus Christ. All the New Testament is pointing back to Jesus Christ. He is the center. He's the building block of God's plan. Question is, is he the building block of your life? Is he the cornerstone in your life? If we're followers of Christ, all of these incredible, you know, things that we get, look at verse 9. "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." God has given us all of those things as blessings to us, but then he says, "But then, that you may proclaim the excellencies." It's not about you and all the things that he's given to you. I mean, we take those in and we are thankful. But then it's to, how can I use my thankful heart to praise him, to worship him, and to grow in our maturity? It's time to grow up. It's time to grow up for many of us. We got to remember and ask God to help us see where we've been falling and failing, and ask him to help us grow. Desire God's word, desire to put off sin, and most of all, treasure Jesus Christ. Treasure Jesus Christ in a relationship with him. Let's bow in order of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our time this morning. We thank you that you have given us the treasure of great worth, the treasure of Jesus Christ. Help us to focus on him, not just one day a week, not just 2 days a week, Lord, but throughout the week and throughout our walk in this world. Help us to be lights that shine into the darkness here in the world. Help us to remember what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.